Before going to seminary, I spent a few years running a before and after school daycare program in Boulder, Colorado, if for nothing else, just for the stories and sermon illustrations. And one of the things I would do every year is I would make these little books for the kids, and each child would get one, and they would bring it to me at the beginning of the day, and I would put a stamp in it. So everyone got a stamp at the beginning of the day. And throughout the day, they could earn extra stamps for being nice to someone or doing a good deed, or they could lose a stamp if maybe they were naughty or broke one of the rules or put the wrong gospel lesson in the bulletin. Now, they could collect their stamps and then redeem them for fabulous prizes. So, for example, 5 stamps, so a week's worth of behaving yourself, you could get a little sticker or maybe an eraser. Or you could save up your stamps and get something better, like a candy bar or even being an assistant teacher for the day. But no matter how great the big prizes were, there were some kids who simply couldn't wait. And at the end of the year, they had nothing more than a box full of worthless stickers. Do we have any kids like that here? They were so eager to have something right now that they simply couldn't endure long enough to receive a much greater reward. And that, my friends, is really what our reading from the letter to the Hebrews today is all about. Now, throughout the letter, the author has been making the argument that Jesus and what he has done are far superior to Moses and everything that came before. So Jesus is superior to the angels, he is superior to the Mosaic laws, and his priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. In light of this, the author encourages us to endure and not grow weary as we await the fulfillment of the kingdom of God here on earth at Jesus' second coming. Our reading this morning begins by saying, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." In other words, don't miss out on what Jesus offers us and settle for the inferior things that the world has to offer. The example used is a reference to the story from Genesis 25, where Esau is famished after a day of hunting, and he sells his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of lentil stew. Esau, of course, satisfies his immediate and base desire of hunger, but he winds up giving up a much, much greater future reward. And remember, Jacob and Esau's father Isaac was incredibly wealthy, and as the firstborn, the majority of the inheritance and the family honor should have gone to Esau, but he sells his share to his brother, making this perhaps the most expensive bowl of lentil soup ever sold. The point that Hebrews is making is that by faith we have gained a birthright that far exceeds anything Esau or even Jacob could have imagined, because we are heirs of the kingdom of God, not just members. But Scripture tells us we are heirs of the kingdom. Do we want to give that up for the sake of temporal and worldly desires? In verse 16, our reading uses sexual immorality as an example. And while it's not the only means by which this root of bitterness can spring up, it's an example that is just as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago. The Christian teaching that God intends for sexual activity to be reserved for a man and woman within the covenant of marriage was just as controversial in the first century as it is in the 21st century. It always makes me laugh when people tell me that Christians simply need to get with the times when it comes to our sexual ethics, because we have never been part of the times. The Christian sexual ethic has always been countercultural. And yet far too many people have rejected a relationship with the living God and their inheritance in the kingdom because they find this simply too restrictive. Of course, as I said before, this is merely an example that's being used, and we could extrapolate it out to any number of inferior things that we cling to at the expense of our own inheritance. Things like the misuse of power, greed, pride, addiction, or the exploitation and mistreatment of our fellow human beings. The message of Hebrews is that we should not miss out on the amazing gift of God because we insist on clinging to lesser things. Now, just in case we're not convinced, Hebrews is now going to show us why patient endurance is worthwhile by describing the unshakable nature of God's kingdom. Starting in verse 18, we're told, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Now, you always have to read Hebrews with your Old Testament next to you, because he's constantly going back and referencing things that have happened before. And really, the whole New Testament, you ought to do it that way, but especially Hebrews. So this particular reference is to Exodus chapter 19 and 20, when God gives the people of Israel the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. And it was truly a terrifying experience for everyone. And by the end of it, the people beg Moses, "Don't let us listen to God anymore. You go, you talk to God, and then you come back and tell us what he said." The people simply can't abide in the holiness of God. And this really serves as a demonstration of the extent of that separation between God and his people and what happens when the holiness of the Lord comes into contact with the sinfulness of Israel. The entire sacrificial system of the tabernacle and later the temple that we read about in the book of Leviticus is built upon this separation, on trying in vain to create some sort of bridge between sinful people and a holy God. But thankfully, there is something better now. Starting in verse 22, we are told, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." Mount Sinai is thus contrasted with Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is the name of the mountain in Jerusalem where the temple stands, or stood. But the author of Hebrews is using it as a euphemism for God's eternal kingdom. The scene here, in contrast to what we saw on Mount Sinai, is not a tempest and a storm, but rather it's a celebration and a party for all of those made righteous by the new covenant through faith in Jesus. Now, in this second image, rather than people being separated from God, they are drawn into his presence with the hosts of heaven. Essentially, the choice that we're given is, would you rather be at the DMV with a bunch of strangers or at a party with the king of the universe in a swanky mansion? Really not much of a choice, is it? The second option is clearly more desirable than the first. Anyone can see that. And so we now get a warning in verse 25, which says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Now, if we want to stick with this previous example, imagine that we're all stuck at the DMV. We're waiting in endless lines. We have no idea if we have the right paperwork. Has anyone ever showed up to the DMV with the proper paperwork the first time?
No. It,
definition of hell.
That's true. So we're waiting in this endless line, looking at our documents, trying to figure out if we've got the right ones, and suddenly someone walks in and says, "Hey, I'm having a party on my father's yacht. There's a helicopter outside waiting to take you there. I'll take care of getting your car registered for you." Would you say, no, thank you. I'm fine where I am. I want to stay here." Probably not. I think most of us would go in the helicopter. And yet, when we reject Jesus, this is exactly what we're doing. And as a result, we remain in hell. We are choosing the temporary things of this world and rejecting our inheritance in God's eternal kingdom. Or to go back to my earlier example, we are settling for stickers when we could have candy bars. And one of the most common complaints that I hear from people when it comes to God is, how can a loving God send people to hell? The problem with this question is that it assumes that hell is something that God does to us, when in reality, it really isn't. Hell is our default position. Sin has separated us from God from the moment we are conceived, and everyone who lives without Jesus is already in hell. God doesn't send us to hell. He rescues us from hell. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis books is The Great Divorce.
Amen.
The story begins in hell, where a bus picks up a group of people and takes them to heaven. Now, you would think that everyone on this bus would choose to just stay in heaven after the bus drops them off. But at the end of the story, most of the people wind up getting back on that bus for the return trip to hell. My favorite character is the bishop, because he must get back because he's leading a Bible study that evening. After all, there are many things that need to be discussed and pondered and debated. He is in the place where all of those questions are answered, and yet he wants to go back simply so they can mull these things over. The people in the story insist on rejecting the kingdom for the lesser things that they hold so dear. And the warning of Hebrews is to not let this be our fate as well. Now, given that we're all here in church on Sunday morning, I'm going to assume that many of us have already heeded this divine warning, that we've rejected the lesser things of this world in favor of our inheritance in God's kingdom. And we know that while God's kingdom on earth has already been inaugurated, it will not come to its completion until Jesus returns. So what do we do in the meantime while living lives of patient endurance? What should our lives look like as we await the full measure of this great gift? Verses 28 and 29 say, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Our job in this already but not yet fully kingdom that we find ourselves in now is to offer acceptable worship to God. This is how we patiently endure. But we have to understand what that means. Over the past 20 to 30 years, this word worship has for some reason become synonymous with nothing more than singing. So much so that we often refer to the musicians as the worship leaders and the time of singing as worship time. But what happens to people that can't sing? Does that mean they can't worship? Worship is about, now don't get me wrong, I love music, but worship is about so much more than just singing songs. Everything we do on Sunday morning is worship. Amen. Singing songs, reading scripture, hearing a sermon, praying for our needs and the needs of others, receiving Holy Communion, these are all acts of worship. But it goes beyond even that. Serving in our communities, assisting people in need, and even spending time with the sick and the lonely are also acts of worship when they are done in the name of Jesus Christ. This is how we are called to respond to the great gift of salvation that's been offered to us. This is how we await the fulfillment of God's glorious kingdom here on earth. This is how we live as citizens of heaven even now. My friends, this is a great gift that awaits us at the end of the age. It is so much bigger and so much greater than anything we could imagine in this lifetime. Don't reject it in favor of something that will surely fade away. Each one of us ought to regularly ask ourselves, what things in my life am I putting before the kingdom of God? What is the lentil stew for which I am willing to sell my inheritance? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." When we do this, when we seek his kingdom first, our proper response is one of gratitude, which we express through our worship with reverence and awe. For my 15th birthday, my dad took me to the music store to get a used electric guitar. Woo-hoo. And it came down to two options. Two very different options. One was a Gibson The Paul, not a Les Paul, it was a Gibson The Paul. And the other was a Kramer Beretta that looked like the one Eddie Van Halen played. Well, I played the Gibson and it played and sounded amazing, but to my 15-year-old eye, it just wasn't cool enough. It just wasn't heavy metal enough for me. So I went with the Kramer. Years later, I found out that the Gibson The Paul model was only made for a few years and is now a collector's item and sells for thousands of dollars used. The Kramer Beretta, on the other hand, was really kind of a piece of garbage. But it was cool.
Yeah.
But it didn't even sound good. But I missed out on this timeless classic, and I settled for a guitar that was really nothing more than a passing fad. We can't let that same thing happen when it comes to eternity. So seek first the kingdom and refuse to settle for anything less. Thanks be to God. Amen.